Lord, as we consider today the doctrine of sanctification, we pray that it would be centered on Jesus, because even this doctrine is something that He purchased for us at the cross. As we consider this very important doctrine, please free us and protect us and deliver us from seeing this as some sort of works righteousness or some way to earn your favor. Lord, you are a God of love. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This afternoon, we are looking at question 35 in the Shorter Catechism. And the question before us is, what is sanctification? The answer that our instructor gives is, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Now, as we consider that definition, we would like an example from the Scriptures. And actually, it's probably better to speak of the answer from the Catechism flowing out of the Scripture, and not the Scripture being an example of what the Catechism says. But our text is Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and I will read the whole of the chapter as we consider the doctrine of sanctification together. Hear the word of God. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcision and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed or everything, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, Do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. And here ends the reading of Colossians 3. We see in that text that what the Apostle Paul does is he begins the text by saying, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. So all of these nice things that the text ends with, all of the things that you would see embroidered and put on walls, you know, be compassionate and all of the things that Paul commands the church to do, kindness and humility and weakness, the only reason he's telling people to do those things is because they are found in Christ. Not they being those things, but the people are found in Christ. Paul is not commanding people in general to be nice and be kind and do good. He's saying, if you are in Christ, if you have been justified, then your life will change. You will be sanctified. Outflowing from a justified heart will be a sanctified life. And we see this in the catechism, in the question, what is sanctification? And the answer, again, is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. So as we look into this idea of sanctification, we see that the question focuses on what sanctification does for the believer. You see, with justification is a declaration. It's an act. It's something that's been declared by God. You are justified before God in the great tribunal. You will not be held accountable for your sins. But here in sanctification, we see that the question does not focus on what has happened, but what is happening. Because in our life, in our Christian life, we are being more and more sanctified. We are being more and more drawn to Christ and made in the image of Christ. So there's three things that the Catechism mentions. The first is that those who are being sanctified are renewed in the whole man after the image of God. Now you see right from the beginning what this question does is it makes us go back and to ask the question again, well, what's the image of God? See, we're building our theological vocabulary and building our theological understanding. The image of God has already been discussed in the Catechism. It's question 10. And the image of God consists of righteousness and holiness and knowledge and dominion. Remember the four parts that the Catechism gives for what the image of God is. But you see that in sanctification, because we have been justified, which is that declaration of the innocence in our standing before God because of the blood of Christ, now we are being renewed. Now we are being changed. And what's that change look like? We are being made after the image of God. We are being again transformed. Because remember, the image of God in the fall was marred. It was damaged. Adam was made perfectly in the image of God, but when man fell, that image was damaged. And it was damaged in not just the way he thinks, or not just in the way he feels, or in the way he acts, but all parts of him were corrupted. You see, that is a doctrine that the Reformation had to regain. Because the Roman Catholic Church taught that man, when he fell, every part of him was marred except his mind. And that's why you could have unbelieving philosophy that they would say, see, this is biblical thought, and the church brought in a lot of human reason and human thinking, because the idea was that the mind hadn't fallen. And during the Reformation, that was regained, that the image of God that fell was the whole man was marred. The whole man was damaged. The way he thinks was ruined. The way he feels was ruined. The way he looks was ruined. The way he acts was ruined. Everything about him was damaged. And then when he is declared righteous before God, when he's justified by faith, then a process begins. And that process is one of repairing what was ruined, repairing what was damaged. And that's why our confession says, renewed in the whole man. It's reminding us that every part of man was damaged in the fall. So his knowledge is being transformed, his righteousness, his holiness, his dominion, all of these aspects are being renewed. And it's after the image of God, which is also able to be said after the image of Christ. And then we see two other parts in the catechism. We see a negative and a positive. The first, the negative, enabled more and more to die unto sin. Death is a negative, right? Something, if you're dying to something, that's negative. And the positive is enabled more and more to live unto righteousness. So we understand that the Christian life is now marked by something. We're justified. We're adopted. We talked about that from a sexual calling, justification, adoption. And now in our sanctification, our whole being is being renewed after the image of God. And then there's this positive and negative, which make up what should be the Christian life. More and more, we should be doing these two things: dying unto sin and living unto righteousness. Dying unto sin and living unto righteousness. But to die unto anything is to become indifferent to it, to shake off the power of it, to be superior than its attractions. And think of a dead person. A dead person is not too concerned with what's going on around him. A dead man doesn't hear, doesn't see, doesn't taste, doesn't smell, doesn't feel. In the same way as Christians, as we are dying unto sin, we should be more and more able to not be affected by sin. Sin loses its power. It loses the taste. It loses the smell. It loses the feel. It loses all of the ways that it can attract. Now somebody might say, well, you know, I've been a Christian 20 years. It's not my experience. Well, if you are a Christian, it is your experience. Because more and more this happens. It may not be something that you can look in the mirror every morning and say, by leaps and bounds, I am more like Jesus. I am more, so much more sanctified this morning than I was yesterday morning. It's much better to look back on seasons in life, big chunks of time, and to say, am I more dead to sin now than I was 5 years ago? And you think about it in those bigger, broader ways, and you can see more progress. Because if we're just looking right here and we're saying, well, you know, I look pretty much the same as I did yesterday, you have a hard time seeing the big picture. But the truth of the scripture is that if we are in Christ, we will more and more die unto sin. And it may not be something that you radically understand or radically see. But if you're a believer, if you're in Christ, there will be progress. There will be progress. Of course, what we're not taking into consideration is things like backsliding and those things do happen. But when we take the big picture look, we know that more and more we are dying to sin. What is sin? Again, another time where the catechism answers its own question. Sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And that is what we are to put off or to die to. Paul in Colossians 3, and there's other places in the New Testament where it's given the term putting off. And it's that idea of dying to something. Now, why is it important that I ask the definition of sin? Well, because sin is not the breaking of cultural mores and norms. Sin is not going against what your culture says is right, or going against what your family says is right, or even going against necessarily what your church says is right. Because there may be aspects of the culture that falsely calls something sin. Or there may be something within the church, some church custom or church norm or church more that's not sin, but the church calls it that. An example with cultural norm or cultural more, there a couple of weeks ago there was a video going around online of Kirk Cameron being interviewed by Piers Morgan. And the question that Piers Morgan opened with is basically, Mr. Cameron, do you still believe homosexuality is sin? And Kirk Cameron says, Well, yeah, I do. I'm a Christian, and that's what the Bible says. And they went into this discussion about why Kirk Cameron believes the practice of homosexuality is sin because the Bible says that it is, and Piers Morgan saying it's not because culture says that it's not. This is two different definitions of sin. What is wrong? Well, we have to stand on the scriptures. We can't stand on the culture because the culture does not have the standard of the Word of God, the revealed will of God. And we must stand there. But so often what we do as Christians, as we consider our sanctification, is we look around at what everybody says being a nice person is. And we try to conform ourselves to nice person. Well, that's not what Jesus is doing. What Jesus is doing is he is conforming us to the image of Christ, and what he is putting off within us are those sins that the scriptures call sin. Not necessarily things that our culture says are wrong, but the things that the scriptures say are sin. In Colossians 3, verse 5, Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry." Friends, if we stood on what our culture said are things that are good and pure, we wouldn't put off sexual immorality. We wouldn't put off impurity. We wouldn't put off passion. We wouldn't put off evil desire. We wouldn't put off covetousness. Because really, these are the things that drive our culture, aren't they? And here the scriptures say we need to put those things off. And I guess the challenge to you and the challenge to me is to, when we consider our sanctification and when we consider whether we are growing in Christ, what we need to do is to put on the blinders and look at the scripture and say, what according to the word of God am I to put off? Not looking around and being concerned with what the world says we should put off. Because they're going to be two very different lists. We need to stand on the scriptures. Now, the second aspect to this negative and positive is putting on, or what our catechism says, living unto righteousness. And this is the positive aspect of sanctification. Negative, put this stuff off. Look at the scriptures. What is sin? Put it away. What is it that we're to put on? Because we can't just go around naked. That's the imagery that Paul's using. Take these things off and put these things on. And what we put on is righteousness. Ephesians 4 is an example. Colossians 3 is an example. And where are we going to get what righteousness is? It's the same discussion. The Word of God will direct us as to what righteousness is. We have in the Scriptures what is called the law of God. And one of the uses of the law, there's historically three uses of the law. One is for society to look at the scriptures and say this is what a just society should be governed by. The second is to drive sinners to their knees, acknowledging their sin, knowing that they're not able to keep the law. And that's the one we often focus on, isn't it? We read the law, we say, I can't keep this, flee to Jesus. But there's a third use of the law. And the third use of the law is for our sanctification. Calvin described these uses as, or the last two uses, as a stick. The law is a stick to beat us to Christ, and then a stick to guide us as we walk. Isn't that interesting? The same thing being used, God's moral standard of righteousness. So what does it look like as we are living more and more unto righteousness? Well, the basic answer is we will be conformed more and more to the law of God. Now, this isn't legalism, because what legalism says is you keep the law for God to love you, or you keep the law so God will accept you. And that's the classic definition of legalism. I keep the law because either I'm going to be saved by it, which it doesn't work, or I keep the law so that God will love me more. Guess what? God won't love you more if you keep the law. We keep the law because we are grateful for what Christ has done. And today, in today's church climate, if you have somebody that is focused on keeping the law out of love for Christ, you know, you talk to somebody, and for example, Owen and Watson had a Little League game at 10 this morning. It's Sunday morning. You know, we're in church. So if I say to the Little League Association that children shouldn't be playing sports on the Lord's Day because it's a day set aside for worship and for acts of mercy and for spiritual rest, if I say that, so many people today will say, well, that's legalistic. No, it's not legalistic, unless I'm doing that to make God love me more, unless I'm doing that so that I can be saved. I say that because I'm grateful that Christ died for me. That's why I look at the law, the moral standard of God, and draw out applications for the 21st century. And that's part of our sanctification. That's the living more and more unto righteousness, a greater conformity to the law. Now, people today will talk about that as being like Jesus, right? Remember 10 years ago, the what would Jesus do bracelets? And the question being asked is, what would Jesus' ethical standard be? Is the question. And when we talk about sanctification or the positive aspect of sanctification, the question is an ethical question, because we are to be like Jesus ethically. Now, the church has stumbled in this in the past. The Eastern Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, they define sanctification as deification, becoming like Jesus in being deified. And that's what we would call an essential understanding of being like Jesus. But that's not what we're trying to do. We're not saying, I want to be like Jesus so I can be a Messiah or God or the Son of God in any way. We're saying, I want to be like Jesus ethically. And that's part of our sanctification. So those are the positive and negative. Here's a couple of helps as we go along. Thomas Watson gives five enemies to sanctification that I think are really helpful. And the first enemy that he gives is moral virtue. That was my favorite. Moral virtue is an enemy to sanctification. He goes on to say, to be just, temperate, or of fair deportment, or not scandaled, is good, but it's not sanctification. Personality may help you in your sanctification. Personality may hinder you in your sanctification. But a nice person is not a better Christian. Because sanctification doesn't have anything to do necessarily with our moral virtue or our temperament. It has to do with our conformity to the law of God and our being renewed after the image of Christ. So moral virtue. The second is superstitious devotion. He says, doing religious deeds and obeying outwardly as a way to appease God is not sanctification. So let's say we add a third service on Sundays, and then we make all the prayer meetings and home fellowships mandatory, and we just start piling on all these things that you have to do. Well, if you keep them all because you're afraid that God won't love you, or you're doing it just because, it does not mean you're more sanctified. Going to church 7 days a week wouldn't make you a better Christian. And I think that's something that we often fail in understanding. The third is hypocrisy. When we make a pretense of holiness that we don't have. And the example that Thomas Watson gives, now if you've ever read Thomas Watson, he's a Puritan for the 21st century, because he'll give a sentence and then he'll illustrate it. Give a sentence and illustrate it. And he does that through his whole books, just hundreds of illustrations that really help us. So the illustration for hypocrisy that he gives, he says, as a comet may shine like a star, and a luster may shine from a profession that dazzles the eye of the beholder. And you look in the sky and you see all these shiny things, and that one there, that bright one, it's not a star. It's going to go away. So hypocrisy shines for a moment, but it quickly dies out, or eventually dies out. Number four is restraining grace. When we keep from sin and we keep ourselves from sinning, but not because we hate sin or the effect it will have on our relationship with God, but because we are afraid of the punishment. So, a sanctified view of keeping the law is because I don't want to commit this sin. I don't want to go against this scripture because it offends God, and I love God. And he's saying, if we focus on just not wanting to be punished, that's not enough. It's a wrong way of thinking. And the fifth is non-saving grace is an enemy to sanctification. And what he means by this is when we or someone has conviction of sin, and they look at the Word of God and they know their life is not right with God, and they know what they should do, and they're always knowing what they should do, but they never follow through. That this is an enemy of sanctification. Because what happens is the heart that never follows through, the heart that says, I know what the Bible says, but I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. That heart becomes hardened. And the soil becomes harder to break. So what are the signs of sanctification? Quickly, the first is the sanctified remembers a time when they were not. Just look on your life and you say, I used to be different. And you understand what you mean by that is that Jesus Christ has been doing a work in your life and changing you. And that can be true for people that know you as they look at your life. And they say, you know, you're different than you used to be. The second sign is a biblical hatred for sin. When we look at the scriptures and we see that there are things in the scriptures that offend God, and we are offended by them because God is offended. Thirdly, a right heart in the performance of duty. Spiritual things are done out of love and not merely out of obligation. You think of, say, family worship, and you could guilt yourself into doing family worship every day, or you could guilt yourself into reading the Bible every day, or you could guilt yourself into memorizing scripture. or you could guilt yourself going to go to church on Sunday mornings. Maybe you could guilt yourself a little earlier, make Sabbath school too. But if we're not doing these things out of sincere, genuine love for God in Christ, then it's just not genuine. And we're called to do them out of love for Christ. Because when we are in Christ, we are not slaves, we are free. Number four is a well-ordered life. 1 Peter 1:15, Peter calls on the church to be holy in all manners of life. I think I've given this example before with James here. I'll retell it. When I first met the Lannings in Grand Rapids, the first Sunday at their house, a whole bunch of college students, and there's a huge snowstorm. The snow is just coming down and coming down. And it was Sunday after church, and all of us college students are standing outside with him while he's shoveling his sidewalk. And as he's shoveling the snow, he makes this perfect corner with the snow shovel. And the students just kind of laugh at him and say, "Well, why don't you just shovel it a little faster? It's snowing, it's cold outside." He looks up from his snow shovel and he says, "Son," he calls all of us son, "we do all to the glory of God." And he meant that. Shoveling snow to the glory of God. Part of our sanctification. Doing all things unto the glory of God. A well-ordered life. And the last sign of sanctification that I'll give is when you have a resolution not to part with holiness. You look at where your life is, and you know that when you were justified, you began a journey, you began a process, and you can look at your life and say, I wouldn't go back for the world. I wouldn't give up what Christ has given to me for all the riches, for an Italian suit and a Porsche. I wouldn't give up holiness for the world. So sanctification, saved, we are saved in our justification, as Jesus says, from our sin. And what this means is that after we have been justified, we are being more and more conformed to the image of Jesus, and there are things that we're putting off, and there are things that we are putting on. Jesus in Matthew 18 says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." May the church work towards greater sanctification unto the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. Pray. Father, we do pray that you would sanctify your people. We know, as the scriptures tell us and as the catechism confirms, that this is sanctification is a work of your free grace. Father, freely work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. Amen.